Now, we'll keep our Bibles open later on in the meeting, but let's pray together that God will draw near and give us grace and help as we consider the subject that we mentioned this morning, Roman Catholicism in the light of Scripture. Let's pray together for God's grace and for God's help and for God's speaking voice. Heavenly Father, we come again before thine eternal throne just now in the Saviour's name. And Lord God, we do pray for thy help and for wisdom from on high. We pray, O God, for this world and for this nation in which we live, that, O God, thou wilt draw a great number of precious souls unto thyself. We think of those, O God, who have been caught up in false religion and false teaching, that, gracious God, thou wilt have mercy. Help us, O God, as a people, those of us who are saved, who love the Lord and own Christ as our Savior, to pray and to labor and to spend and to be spent for those who do not know thee. Give us love and give us compassion. And give us a heart for the lost. And give us, O God, a burden for our fellow countrymen and women, that, O God, there might be a great awakening in our land. Visit us tonight. Help us and speak to hearts. We humbly pray in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. As I have indicated already, I want to speak tonight for a while upon the subject of Roman Catholicism in the light of Holy Scripture. I do this for several simple reasons, because first of all, the Roman Catholic Church in this day and generation by a lot of people is generally viewed as being a Christian church. It is estimated that there are over 1 billion, perhaps 1.2 billion, adherents to the Roman Catholic faith. Being classed as a Christian church, we have to therefore ask the question, is it compatible with the Bible? And then I also want to speak on this subject because of the ecumenical movement that is still alive and well. There is a movement across the world that seeks to unite many different faiths under one great umbrella. And in our own community and in our own nation especially, there are those who believe that the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church are not all that far apart and should really come together under one umbrella. And then we are also thinking this year about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Whenever Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk seeking for God, discovered that wonderful truth in Scripture that the just shall live by faith, and that salvation was a gift given by God by grace to those who in simple childlike faith would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sparked a great movement in history. One of the great revivals in history was the Protestant Reformation. But alas, there are those who say that the Reformation was based on misunderstandings and by and large was a mistake and needs therefore to be reversed. And then still I want to speak in this subject to equip believers, God's people who have a burden for those who are in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Roman Catholic system, to try and encourage, to witness, and to bring the Scriptures to those who so desperately need it. Tonight our text of Scripture is found in Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And tonight our yardstick is the Word of God. And we want tonight to compare what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, as recorded in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, 1994 edition, endorsed, it's an official church publication endorsed by Pope John Paul II himself. I want to say tonight that this, I trust, is not going to sound like a diatribe or a rant to try to breed pride and hatred and antagonism against those of that particular faith, but just simply to assess the teachings of the Roman Catholic system in light of Holy Scripture. And there are four different groups within the Roman Catholic Church, four different headings that I want to consider. First of all, the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Then the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. Then the Mary of the Roman Catholic Church. And then concluding with the Salvation of the Roman Catholic Church. And we're just going to consider what their catechism teaches alongside Holy Scripture. So first of all, and we trust the time will permit us tonight to get this study finished. First of all, the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, authority is vital. And by authority, I mean our foundation. Where do we take our authority from? How do we know what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of Almighty God? As evangelical Christians, we take our authority solely from the Bible. The Scripture asks a question in the book of Psalms, Psalm 11, and verse number 3, if the foundations be destroyed, then what can the righteous do? Our foundation tonight, unapologetically, is the Word of God. But whenever it comes to the Roman Catholic system, there are different levels of authority, varying foundations. Scripture, alongside tradition, allegedly, is the primary foundation. And then immediately, building upon that, there's the foundation of the Church Fathers, or the Magisterium. The Church Fathers is the whole system that the Church itself is built on. It's a pyramid system, beginning with the Roman Pontiff, the Pope himself. Just under that, you've got the bishops. Then just below the bishops, you've got the priesthood. And then below the priesthood, you've got nuns and monks, and then the laity, and so on and so forth. But right at the top of that church system, that hierarchical system, you have the Pope himself. Now, the Pope claims to be the visible head of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. Their catechism states, for the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. The college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman Pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head. But the Word of God says that there is but one head of the church, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ alone has supreme and universal power over the whole church. Christ alone has a power which he can exercise always unhindered. The Word of God says in Colossians 1 and verse number 17 and 18, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And we know as well that the Roman Catholic Pontiff, the Pope, is given the title of Holy Father. And we only read those words once in all of Scripture, whenever Christ Jesus prayed that great high priestly prayer and addressed the God of heaven as Holy Father. In fact, the Scriptures would tell us in Matthew's Gospel 23 and verse number 9 that we are to call no man on earth Father in a spiritual sense, for your Father is in heaven. And then, of course, another claim that the Roman Catholic Pope makes is that he is infallible whenever he speaks ex cathedra from St. Peter's chair. Again, to quote their catechism, the Roman Pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys infallibility in virtue of his office as supreme pastor and teacher of the faithful. The infallibility promised to the church is also present in the body of bishops. And that essentially means that whenever he speaks ex cathedra from the chair of St. Peter's, he speaks with supreme authority and he speaks without danger of saying anything that is wrong. And whenever you trace it right back to who they claim to be the first pope, Peter, Peter certainly did not claim to be infallible. In fact, Peter made many, many mistakes. And Peter certainly did not claim to be the head of the church. And then just below the Pope, you have the bishops. Now, the bishops claim to be successors to the apostles. We've been looking at the office of the apostle in our church services on a Lord's Day morning. And we have noted that the Word of God teaches us in Acts chapter 1, verse 22 and 25, that one to be ordained an apostle has to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Someone who saw Christ after his resurrection in his glorified state. And yet I think if the Roman Catholic Church is honest, none of their bishops have seen the glorified Christ in his resurrected state. But nevertheless, they make this amazing claim in their catechism. If I can just find the reference in the catechism, it says, the church teaches that the bishops have by divine institution taken the place of the apostles as pastors of the church in such wise that whoever listens to them is listening to Christ, and whosoever despises them despises Christ and him who sent Christ. So the very bishops themselves take the place of Christ like the Pope on earth and claim to speak on his behalf. They also claim to have ruling, teaching, and sanctifying power. Listen to this citation from the Catechism. The bishop and priests sanctify the church by their prayer and work, by their ministry of the word and of the sacraments. They sanctify her by example. And yet the Savior prayed in John 17:17 concerning the church, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And yet the bishops claim to have teaching, ruling, and sanctifying power, and as well teach that they are to be obeyed as Christ. Do you remember whenever the apostles in the New Testament were challenged about obeying civil magistrates, whenever it was contrary to the law and to the will of God, they said we ought to obey God rather than men. And the Roman Catholic Church, down through its history, has taught people to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. And then below the bishops, you have the priesthood. And of course, we all know something about the teaching that the Church of Rome has regarding confessing sins to the priest. I'm sure right across the world today there are many people who have sat in confessional boxes and talked about their public and private sins to a priest, and this is entirely in keeping with the teaching of the church that says the disclosure or confession of sins to a priest is an essential element of this sacrament. By the priest's sacramental absolution, God grants the penitent pardon and peace. So confession is to be rendered to the priest. And yet the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he, Christ himself, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And right there we're told that the priest can grant absolution and can grant pardon and peace. The priest claims under God's authority to have the ability and the power to forgive sin. And even in the days that Christ lived upon the earth, the priests of his day acknowledged who can forgive sins but God only. Whenever those four men brought their friend sick of the palsy and led him down through the roof and laid him down at the feet of the Master, do you remember what the Lord said? Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. And they kicked up and they realized only God can forgive sins. And they knew that Christ was making a claim to deity. And you know something? They were right. Only God can forgive sin. Maybe tonight you're in the meeting and you're still in your sin. You need grace and you need God's forgiveness in your life. And then another role that the priest performs within the Roman Catholic system is that of offering sacrifice. The Mass itself is described as being a sacrifice, and it is the job of the Roman Catholic priest to offer that sacrifice. Listen to what they cite again in their catechism, section 1410. It is Christ himself, the eternal high priest of the new covenant, who acting through the ministry of the priests, offers the Eucharist sacrifice. And it is the same Christ, really present under the species of bread and wine, who is the offering of the Eucharist sacrifice. So whenever the professing Christian or Protestant says, well, there's very little difference between our communion and the Roman Catholic Mass, that is a major mistake. Because the Roman Catholic Mass is a sacrifice. And the priest professes to offer that sacrifice in the Lord's great name. But the Bible teaches us, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, and while it's speaking of the Jewish priest, it reminds us, and every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, Christ Jesus, whenever he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We believe tonight that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. We believe tonight that he is the first and the last. He's the first prophet, the first priest, and the first king. Also the last prophet, the last priest, and the last king. And there is no more sacrifice for sins. Christ has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And of course, the priests themselves desire to be addressed as Father. And yet did not our Lord teach us to quote that verse again, call no man on earth your Father in a spiritual sense, because your Father is in heaven. And then we move on to think about another aspect of the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is that of Scripture. Now, the Roman Catholic Church certainly pays lip service to Scripture. It holds it, yes, in reverence, but it's put alongside tradition and underneath the magisterium of the Church, underneath the authority of the Church Fathers. Listen to what they teach in their catechism, section 82. As a result, the Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So tradition is just as important as Scripture itself. Section 95, it is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred Scripture, and the magisterium of the Church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. And so the Church of Rome clearly teaches, yes, the Bible is to be reverenced, but if you set the Bible on itself alone, it cannot stand. It falls every time. Without the magisterium and tradition of the Church, they teach us and tell us Scripture cannot stand. It falls every time. And yet does not the Lord himself say that he has magnified his word above his very name? Has our Lord not said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away? Did the Lord not say to the religious establishment of his day that you've made the commandment of God of none effect through your tradition? Does the Bible not say his word is forever settled in heaven? You see, it's ultimately up to the bishops and to the hierarchy of the Church to interpret the Bible for the people. And for many, many years, the Roman Catholic Church kept the Scriptures from the people. I was speaking to a Roman Catholic businessman a year or two ago, and a very pleasant individual. And as he asked what I did for a living, I told him what my job was, if you could call it that. And we got talking, and he says, you know, I always envied you Protestants. Because he says, we were never given the Bible. Never given the Bible. And he says, we were never given it to read for ourselves. I said to him, well, I can get you a Bible and give you a Bible gladly. And he says, oh, I'm too old for that now. Year upon year of teaching that he was not worthy to hold the Bible or to read it for himself. I remember speaking to another Roman Catholic individual who was working part-time at our university. Again, a very pleasant individual. And he had started to read something of the Bible and began talking about things. And he began to talk about the church fathers and the tradition of the church. And he says, you don't really mean to believe that somebody could open the Bible without a priest or without a church father or a church leader to explain it to them. You don't honestly believe, do you, that somebody could open the Bible and read the Bible and understand it for themselves and come to a knowledge of God without the church to lead them and guide them? I says, I believe that implicitly. I says, do you mean to tell me that somebody couldn't read a verse of Scripture like John chapter 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if they read through the Gospel of John and they got to the cross and they realized whenever Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished, that if they put their faith and trust and confidence in that finished work, that that's enough and they could come to faith. I says, I believe that implicitly. My own life's a testimony to that as well. It was through reading the Word of God for myself, especially through the book of Romans, that I came to a real clear understanding of the wonderful doctrines and truths of the gospel. And then, of course, there's tradition. The Roman Catholic Church pitches tradition on an equal footing with Scripture, so long as the Scripture is rightly interpreted by Mother Church. That's what we read. It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred Scripture, and the magisterium of the church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the other. Jesus Christ is revealed in this precious book. And the Apostle Paul could say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And the word there, perfect, means mature and complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The word of God tonight, brothers and sisters, is sufficient. And if you're not yet a Christian, you can stake your life and your soul upon the promises of this book, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why the prophet Isaiah warned us in our text of Scripture tonight, to the law and to the testimony, in other words, to the Scriptures, if they speak not according to the testimony of this word, it's because there's no light in them. And the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Ghost, has shown us that our first and final and full authority is the Word of God itself. Then we move on to think about the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. Central to worship within the Roman Catholic system is what they call the sacrament of the Eucharist, or the sacrament of the Mass. Here's what they say. Section 1324 of the Catholic Catechism. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The Eucharist is the source, the beginning, and the summit, the apex of the Christian life. The other sacraments, and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate, are bound up with the Eucharist and ordered towards it. That's the central thing. We read earlier that in all things Christ should have the preeminence, but the Catholic Catechism itself, the Eucharist, is the source and summit. For in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ Himself, our Pasch. In that Eucharist, in that wafer, is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church. Now, in the Mass, certain great and wonderful claims are made. section 1, 3, 6, 7. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner. You see, whenever the priest takes that wafer and puts it inside that sunburst and holds it up before the people and prays over it, that wafer is changed into the real substance of the body, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as that wafer then is administered and distributed, we are taught and told that Christ is re-offering himself again and again and again in an unbloody sacrifice. But listen to what the book of Hebrews teaches. Hebrews chapter 7. And verse number 27, Christ needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when, past tense, he offered up himself. Chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having, past tense, obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 26, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, verse 28, was once offered to bear the sins of many. Chapter 10, verse 10 and verse 12, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And I don't read anywhere in my Bible that just because a priest prays a prayer one time in a Catholic church that Jesus Christ leaves heaven again and confines himself to that wafer, or to that bread, or to that cup. But nevertheless, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Mass is a sacrifice. It also teaches that the Mass is a necessity. The source and the summit of all Christian life is confined within that sacrament. And in receiving the Eucharist, receiving the Mass, the Roman Catholic receives grace. They receive more of Christ. They are brought more and more into union with him, or so they are taught. And of course, this brings into play the whole teaching of what is called transubstantiation. Listen to what they say, just to define what transubstantiation is. 1374, in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. Section 1367, by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. So whenever somebody drinks of that cup, they're drinking the literal blood of Christ. Whenever somebody eats that wafer, they're eating the literal body, the literal soul, the literal divinity of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The wafer and the wine are said to become both God and man. And is it any wonder, therefore, that whenever somebody believes the teaching of the church on that area, that they literally worship what they now call the host? And whenever that wafer is lifted up before those Roman Catholic people, they view that as being something of their God contained in that piece of bread. The claims of the Mass, a sacrifice, a necessity, transubstantiation. But whenever we take it to Scripture, we begin to see the contradictions of the Mass. It is contradictory and contrary to sense. Do you remember whenever the Lord Jesus Christ turned the water into the wine? And the people drank it? They says you've kept the best wine until the end because it tasted like wine. It looked like wine. It smelled like wine because it was wine. There was a physical and a chemical change within the water whenever it was turned into wine. That's what the Lord does. But whenever somebody is given the wafer or given the wine in the Roman Catholic Mass, it looks, it tastes, it smells, it feels exactly the same. There's been no real and substantial change, so it's contrary to sense. It is also contrary to the Savior who told us on the cross that the work is finished. Cried out, and in the original language, it's one word, tetelestai, finished. Or as it's recorded in our English Bible, it is finished. And yet the Church of Rome continues it every day, thousands and thousands of times over, right across the world, saying that he's being reoffered and reoffered and reoffered. It's contrary to sense, the human senses, our touch, our taste, our sight. It's contrary to the Savior. It's contrary to Scripture. It's clear that whenever the Apostle Paul said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you," how that our Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." And then in like manner also he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do is in remembrance of me." And he said that this is my body and this is my blood. Of course, he could only be speaking figuratively because the Lord often did that. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread of life." Was he speaking literally or was he speaking figuratively? On another occasion he said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman." When he called himself the true vine, was he speaking literally or was he speaking figuratively? Whenever he said, "I am the door," was he speaking literally or was he speaking figuratively? He said, "This do in remembrance of me." The Scripture teaches us that these things are object lessons, symbols of a greater substance that's now in heaven itself. The tradition or the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. But then what about the Mary of the Roman Catholic Church? You know, I believe tonight with all my heart that the Mary of Scripture is certainly to be held in high regard and in reverence amongst the people of God for the simple reason that she was an exceedingly godly woman. And the Scripture does give her the title in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, of being the mother of our Lord. Her cousin Elizabeth said that, the mother of our Lord. She was the earthly mother of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. She carried him in her womb. She gave birth to him. She looked after him. She raised him. And the Scripture also says in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 28 that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou not above woman, but blessed art thou amongst women." And in the same way, we behold a great saint like the Apostle Paul or John or Peter or some of the Old Testament prophets or some of the great giants of Scripture in high regard. I think tonight we should do the same regarding Mary. But that said, by her own acknowledgement, Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior. Listen to her confession in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." God my Savior. Who needs a Savior but those that are born in sin? "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." Mary acknowledged she needed a Savior. Mary acknowledged that he was Lord and worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And Mary acknowledged again her need for mercy. Never in Scripture did the Lord Jesus Christ tell us to venerate or to worship Mary. In fact, whenever the Lord was being tempted of the devil, he said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Whenever John was a prisoner in the Isle of Patmos, an angel appeared to him and spoke to him. And such was John's, I suppose, sense of respect for this angelic being. He says, "When I heard and seen these things," he says, "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel which showed me these things." Natural knee-jerk reaction. He had never seen something like this before, this angelic being. Pure and filled with radiance and filled with light, and John just falls before him. And the angel says, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Worship God. God alone is to be honored and exalted and worshipped." And I would submit to you tonight that the Mary of the Roman Catholic Church is not the Mary of the Bible. Listen to some of these amazing claims that the Church of Rome makes about Mary. Immaculate conception, that is, conceived without sin. Number 508, from the first instant of her conception, she was totally preserved from the stain of original sin, and she remained pure from all personal sin throughout her life. So she was conceived without sin, preserved from sin within her womb, and then went on to live a sinless life. But yet she herself said that she needed a Savior. And then we read as well that she was saved from birth. She didn't need to be born again because she was saved from birth. 491, Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. Didn't need to be born again, redeemed from birth. They also teach her perpetual virginity, that she was always a virgin throughout her life. Mary, 510, remained a virgin in conceiving her son, a virgin in giving birth to him, a virgin in carrying him, a virgin in nursing him at her breast, always a virgin. But the Scriptures tell us in Matthew 13:35 that the Lord Jesus Christ had other brothers. The Scripture says that whenever Mary brought forth her firstborn, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Galatians 1:19 says that James was our Lord's brother. And yes, we believe and we hold dear the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ that's so critical to his sinless perfection and the life that he lived. But never does the Bible say that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. Of course, as well, she is given the title of being the Mother of God. 963 of the Catholic Catechism, the Virgin Mary is acknowledged and honored as being truly the Mother of God and of the Redeemer. She is clearly the mother of the members of Christ, since she has by her charity joined in bringing about the birth of believers in the church who are members of its head, Mary, Mother of Christ, and Mother of the church. Not just the Mother of Christ, but also the Mother of God and the Mother of the church. And yet, whenever we go to the Scriptures, she's never given the title of being the Mother of God. And she's never given the title of being the Mother of the church. Furthermore, she is given the title of being an advocate and a mediator, or a mediatrix. 969, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring to us the gifts of eternal salvation. Taken up into heaven, appears in the presence of God, prays for us, and by her prayers and intercession, she brings to us the gifts of eternal salvation. Essentially, she's doing the work of a co-redeemer. She's an advocate. She's an intercessor. She is a mediator. And yet the Bible says there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Now, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then, of course, she's a co-redeemer. She brings the gifts of eternal salvation. Taken up into heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office. She has a saving office. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not only that, but Mary is described as being a recipient of prayer. She hears the prayers of the faithful. Section 2677, because she gives us Jesus her Son, Mary is Mother of God and our Mother. We can entrust all our cares and petitions to her. Listen to that again. We can entrust all, not just some, but all of our cares and petitions to her. She prays for us as she prayed for herself. By entrusting ourselves to her prayer, we abandon ourselves to the will of God together with her. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. Christ isn't mentioned. You can commit all your sin, all of your care, all of your anxiety, all of your prayer to Mary, and she will receive you and show you mercy, the Mother of Mercy, the recipient of prayer. But the Scripture says in the book of Psalms, O God, O Thou that hearest prayer, unto Thee shall all flesh come. God the Father hears prayer because His Son ever lives to intercede for us. And furthermore, we are also taught that Mary was assumed up into heaven. She never died. The Roman Catholic Church teaches this in section 966. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things, so that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of hosts, and conqueror of sin and death. The assumption of the Blessed Virgin is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection and an anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians. And yet there's no scriptural evidence at all to say that Mary was assumed up into heaven. It comes from the tradition of the church, which is just as important, we're told, as scripture. Then, of course, in that section it says she's given the title Queen over all things, or the Queen of Heaven. Back in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah then in turn speaks to the people and says, Jeremiah 7:17, seest thou what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and their fathers kindle the fire. And the women knead their dough to make cakes unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. And that's the only time in Scripture we read about the Queen of Heaven, and it was a heathen deity. And they made their little wafers or their little cakes and they presented them to the Queen of Heaven. And then Mary as well is to be greatly worshipped and venerated. Section 971. The church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. From the most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin has been honored with the title Mother of God. Our devotion tonight, we are told, to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. And yet does not the Scripture tell us in the book of Philippians concerning Christ and what He did upon the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given to Him a name that is above every name, that at His name every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. of the Father. So the Church of Rome has put Mary on an equal footing, perhaps even a greater footing than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And with all due respect to the Mary of Scripture, to worship her is idolatry. And then lastly, and in conclusion, the salvation of the Roman Catholic Church. The great question that lies at the root of our faith tonight is, how do I become a Christian? How can my sins be forgiven? How can I be made right? Or how can I be counted as one that is justified before God? Well, go to the Roman Catholic Catechism. Ask the question, how do I become a Christian? We read this, section 1229. Becoming a Christian has been accomplished by a journey and initiation in several stages. This journey can be covered rapidly or slowly, but certain essential elements will always have to be present. Proclamation of the word, acceptance of the gospel entailing conversion, profession of faith, baptism itself, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and admission to the Eucharist communion. Well and good that it says proclamation of the word. We need to receive the word of God. That's biblical. We're to receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save the soul. We're also to accept the truth of the gospel and be converted. But it's not enough. They go on to say you need to be baptized. It goes on to say you need to be admitted into the Eucharist communion. And these are all steps and stages in becoming a true Christian. Job asked the question, or the book of Job rather, asked the question, Job chapter 9 verse 2, how should man be just with God? And this whole area of justification is so vital and so valuable to the child of God. The Bible teaches that justification is an act. It's a legal declaration whereby God pronounces a sinner forgiven. And pronounces and declares a sinner righteous. Sins are pardoned. Righteousness is imparted or imputed onto a person's account. It can be summarized well in 2 Corinthians 5:21 concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That deals with our sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Forgiveness and being declared righteous, and it's all settled, my friends, tonight at the cross. The book of Romans teaches that God's justification is a free gift. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Verse 9, much more then being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, being justified, the Bible says, freely by his grace. Justification is free. It's a gift. It's not something that we earn or merit in stages or work towards or attain to. It's free. The Bible also says it's full. Romans 5 and verse number 19, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Justification is free. Justification, the Bible says, is full. A once for all act. The hymn says, rising he justified freely forever. Justification is free. It's through faith. It's through grace. Justification is full. Justification is final. Romans 8 and verse number 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Any sinner that God truly justifies will one day get to heaven. Whom he justified, them he also one day glorifies. But the Roman Catholic system teaches that a person can lose their justification. We can miss it. We can lose it. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, in fact, that as a church itself, it has got power to forgive sins. Section 986. By Christ's will, the church possesses the power to forgive sins of the baptized and exercises it through bishops and priests normally in the sacrament of penance. It also claims to be the one true church, no salvation outside of it. And whenever the Church of Rome teaches about justification, it teaches that there are various steps towards the said justification. You're not justified or forgiven or cleansed or declared righteous in a moment of time. There are several steps. One of the first steps is called first actual grace, where God imparts a level of grace that is like a helping hand that says, grace is the help that God gives us to respond to our vocation of becoming His adopted sons. Grace doesn't save us completely or entirely. Grace merely helps us and guides us in the right direction. But the Bible says, for by grace are you saved. Rome says grace is a helping hand. And then whenever the Church of Rome talks about faith, it has got a strange definition as well of what faith actually is. Faith is not an isolated act. No one can believe alone, just as no one can live alone. The believer has received faith from others and should hand it on to others. I cannot believe without being carried by the faith of others. And that literally means if you go outside of the Roman Catholic Church, you lose your faith. Because you live off the faith of others and they live off your faith, and it's a communal kind of faith. And then it goes on to say, it is the church that believes first and so bears, nourishes, and sustains my faith. The church sustains faith because the church was there before you were. It is through the church that we receive faith. And because we receive the life of faith through the church, she is our mother. We believe the church as the mother of our new birth. No faith outside the church. It's the church that gives faith. It's the church that sustains faith. It's the church that nourishes faith. And yet the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The faith that we have to believe is given by God Himself. It is true that we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone because God's grace is in it. So you need to have first actual grace, this helping hand. Then you need to have faith that is given essentially by the church itself. Then you also need to have good works. Section 837 says, one who does not, however, persevere in charity is not saved. Charity is love in action, love demonstrated, good works. Scripture says, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in the sight. And then, of course, baptism is essential to salvation as well. We're almost finished, but just let me finish with a couple of quotes, even regarding baptism. Section 1277, baptism is birth into the new life in Christ in accordance with the Lord's will. It is necessary for salvation, as is the church herself, which we enter by baptism. Baptism and the church, according to their catechism, not all that old, not away in the dark ages, 1994, most of us were alive then, says baptism and the church herself, both necessary for salvation. And ultimately you can lose this justification as well. And that's not to mention the sacraments of the Eucharist, or the sacraments, sorry, of confirmation and penance and anointing of the sick and holy orders and matrimony. Is it any wonder tonight that the poor Roman Catholic, having obeyed all of the teachings of the church from their earliest days until their dying moments, is still not assured or promised a place in heaven? Because, contrary to what some people still hold to, the Roman Catholic Church still teaches in a place called purgatory. Section 1030 says this: all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, after death undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, a purging or a cleansing fire. There it is. You obey everything that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, you'll still not get to heaven until you've spent who knows how long in this awful place, a place of fire that they call purgatory. Does the Roman Catholic Church stack up with the teaching of God's Word that teaches us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone? My heart goes out to so many that are caught up in all sorts of systems that are made by men. But you're here tonight, some of you, and you've sat under the gospel for years. And you know the simplicity of the gospel. You know that Jesus Christ alone can save. And you know that He does save and He will save all who come in simple childlike faith, turning from their sins, because it was all settled at the cross. But some of you are still outside of Christ and still without a Savior. And still not ready for heaven and for home. Would it not be wise tonight for you to put into practice what you already know and to come to the Savior and to have your sins forgiven and to be made a new creature in Christ and to get the sin question settled tonight and to be declared right, righteous, and just and forgiven before God? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, time is well gone tonight, and I do apologize in a sense for going over time. I know some of you maybe have other places to go, but we'll stand together and sing a verse or two of our closing hymn, which is number 298. 298, the first three verses of this wonderful hymn by Dr. Horatius Bonner. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Hard to say it better than those three verses. We'll stand together as we sing them, verse 1, 2, and 3 of hymn 298. To speak about getting right with God. I trust tonight that the Spirit of God has moved in your heart, and if you need any help or guidance or prayer or counsel from Scripture, we're here for you. But don't leave without the Lord's grace and mercy. He stands ready, able, willing to forgive anyone who comes to the cross. Father, we thank Thee tonight that while all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, and there's no difference, We do rejoice, O God, that there's a full atonement that has been made upon a cross. And all who come in childlike faith to the Saviour, resting not in their own works, but trusting in thine, can be wonderfully saved. Gracious God, we thank thee for the simplicity of the gospel, and we thank thee, Lord, for the sure foundation of Scripture. We thank thee for the God-man, Christ Jesus, interceding for sinners right now. And, O God, we pray that he would tonight see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and that precious souls might be saved. Part us now with thy blessing. Take us our separate ways in safety. May the blessing of the triune God of heaven rest and remain and abide upon every home and household and upon every individual. We pray in this.